while so many think nothing of it at all? Why do so many see the breaking in of the kingdom of the God in this world, that we see God working in our lives and the lives of others, and yet others see nothing and believe even yet less? And so my question is summed up in short: why do some have faith and others do not? And then secondly, to many of us today, is it the flower? All right, Mom, I love you. And I know you can see it, but we're going to place this here for right now. My mother is with the Lord in heaven. I spoke at her funeral, and it was an awesome thing to see the gospel go forth at the last proclamation of a person's life who believed in Jesus. So why do some have faith and some have not? And then secondly, why do those who have faith, why do some have a vibrant faith, filled, strong, why others have but a little? We ask these things today in order that we may grow, come to faith, that we may come to faith, or that we may in fact grow in our faith into a vibrant faith that the scriptures talk about. So let's take a moment and pray. And I'm going to ask you just take a moment of silence and pray for me as I preach, that I would pray in faith and God would give me faith and grow me in my faith as I speak his word, Lord willing, rightly dividing it, and that God would give you the faith that you need to see his glory and his magnificence, that you may live the life that you're called to live. So let's take a moment and pray for each other. Father, we come before you now today, Lord, on this wonderful day that we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord God, that you would, as Jesus prayed, Father, show us your glory. And that is my prayer today, that you would show us your glory and that you would cause faith to arise and that you would give us your spirit overflowing, that we have your spirit, Lord, but we ask to be filled with your spirit as the command of the Apostle Paul. And for those who do not have your spirit, who have not yet come to faith, I pray that you would cause them to be born again into the living hope, of the hope that we have, the living hope of the resurrection of the dead of Jesus Christ, that they may be filled with the spirit of Christ and that we may let faith arise. For your glory and our edification, we ask this humbly, Lord God. And I do ask, Lord God, that you would humble us today in the right sense, that you would cause us to come into your presence again, that we may behold your glory. In Christ's precious name we pray and give thanks. Amen. Okay, please turn with me in your Bibles to pick up our Bible studies, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We've been doing a Bible study now, wonderful Bible study on this wonderful book on 1 Corinthians. And so, go to 1 Corinthians 2. We'll start reading from 9. We'll go to the end of the chapter. There are New American Standards in your front of your Bibles, or your front of your pews, rather. And then, of course, you have your own or your iPod or whatever you use. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 9. We've looked at this many times already. About the new creation and the coming heaven and the already not yet, that heaven is, the kingdom of God is already here by virtue of the Spirit, but yet it's not here in full, by which will come in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Many confuse this verse in chapter 9 thinking that we can know nothing of heaven, but that is nonsense, because the very verse teaches us that he has revealed it to us, heaven and the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and all that God has revealed. And of course, only in seed form. When we get there, of course, it'll be far more magnificent than even we had imagined, but we can certainly lay hold of it now in part. Let's pick up with verse 9. But just as it is written, it's the word of God, just as it is written, Things which eye has not seen nor ear has heard, and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men have known the thoughts of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, and he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Father, again, I ask by your Holy Spirit that you would give us ears to hear what it is that the Spirit is saying, and eyes to see all that you have placed here for this divine appointment. Again, we ask for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Paul is explaining why some people see God, why some people hear God, why some people glory in God and see his kingdom, and others do not, as it goes on throughout this verse. He picks up how we go about seeing the kingdom of God by comparing the human spirit with the divine spirit. Okay? And so the idea is that I know my own thoughts. Like, what number am I thinking of right now? Huh? That's a good guess. They seven, you're going to guess the number, it's 7. No. 635. How'd you not know that? Now, of course, we could play this game all day long. Perhaps once in a while you might guess it. If I'm smart, maybe you won't. Okay? But what happens if I was, or you were in my head? That would be very weird, wouldn't it? I mean, get out of here, right? But it would be kind of weird. But then you could, according to what Paul is saying right here, is that you would know my thoughts. Because you would be, your spirit and our spirit would be together. And so you would understand my thoughts. But how exactly does that work? I mean, what is he getting at? We don't actually hear God's voice, right? You know, I could sometimes think, like right now as I'm talking, I could think, well, I could hear myself talk, right? But that's not, we don't hear God's voice in our head. I guess I hope you don't. I mean, unless it was real. Sometimes it has been the case, but not now. We have the scriptures. But you don't actually hear a voice. And so how does this work? How does this work? How does this work? Well, the answer that Paul gives, I surmise, is at the end of the passage when he says that we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. But again, that raises perhaps more questions than answers. What does that mean? What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? Well, first we should ask, what does the we refer to? Okay, it's saying we. Now, sometimes Paul is now speaking. Now, sometimes Paul will say we. He's speaking as in his apostleship and in the apostles in general. But, of course, we could also mean we as Christians. Right? And so you have both. And so there's a distinction between the apostles or all of Christians, which is referring to. And I would say, surmise, that in the whole passage as a whole, that we certainly refers to all of us, the church, but that it is worked out in different ways from the apostles and the rest of us. The apostles wrote scripture, right? God spoke to them by way of the Spirit, and we refer to this as revelation. If you look in verse 12 and 13, and I think the we here is, it may be all-inclusive, but it certainly emphasizes, if not completely, the apostle. It says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Okay, so it's not, even though the whatever's entered into the mind or has not the ear or the heart of man, it has been revealed. He says it has been revealed to us. And so by virtue of the Spirit, and then it goes on to say, verse thing, but which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, okay, the wisdom of the world, to which this whole context we've been talking about for the last month or so, more, not by human wisdom, but by those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, that's a difficult passage in the Greek. It actually says spiritual with spiritual, but I think that's a right rendition. And so what I think this is emphasizing first and foremost, is that the apostles, as Jesus promised, the Spirit would bring to remembrance all that he said to them, that they may write it down and more, and teach them more. And so the apostles have revelation, and what we now have in the Word of God. These are spiritual thoughts, or the spiritual by the Spirit, that have been put into spiritual words to which we now have. And so we now have the actual Scriptures. And so here's the two verses that bring this out. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, some passages, that's from the NIV, I think the New American Standard says inspired. ESV, I think, is the breath of God. It's a unique word that's only used once in Scripture, and it combines the Greek word theos with pneumatos or pneuma, which is spirit, and it's God's spirit. It's a unique word that Paul puts together. But the Spirit in both Hebrew and Greek mean you can spirit. It also be translated sometimes wind, and also sometimes breath. It's the same in Hebrew and Greek, the meanings. And so it's God-breathed, it's God's Spirit, it's all Scripture is inspired by God by virtue of the Holy Spirit. And you can see this in 2 Peter 1:20 and 1:21. No prophecy of Scripture. And by this we mean all the Scripture. It's not just, prophecy is not just foretelling the future, but it's foretelling, it's both foretelling, where you're predicting the future, but that's only like a few percent in Scripture. But it's speaking the Word of God to God's people. So it's all Scripture. That's what Scripture is. It's God's Word to us. And so no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. I'm going to stop there for a second. There's teaching in liberal theology that will say that the Bible is not actually by God, but it's just people who look. There's all kinds of different theories about this. But even people who believe in God and believe that He moves, some liberal theologians will hold that this is not inspired by God, but rather it's people who sensed God, and they wrote what they believe what was going on. So it's very odd sometimes, because there's miraculous things that show in Scripture. Jesus rose from the dead. Not that they wished he rose from the dead, and they were writing down what they wished or what they sensed, but that it was actual, in fact, faith. So it's not by interpretation. The person who is prophesizing is not interpreting the world and giving you their interpretation. It's directly led by God, which is the next part of the verse goes on, verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so Scripture is God-breathed. It's men who wrote according to their personalities and so forth, but were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so that what we have here, the very Word of God. It's the very Word of God. And we call this revelation, is that God gave direct revelation to the apostles and prophets, to which they either spoke in the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord, or they wrote it in Scripture. And so you have these two forms of revelation, okay? But the we also certainly stands for the rest of the church, because the Spirit illuminates the revelation that were given to the apostles and prophets and that were inscripturated in Scripture. And so the Christians here, the we is all of us, which is clear as you read on in verse 14 to 16, is but the natural man, and now it's given you both, the natural man, which literally means unspiritual, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, and he cannot understand them. You see, it's not only that he doesn't understand them, but he cannot understand them. And this is important to understand, is because without the Spirit, it would be like a cell phone that's dead. If someone's calling you up, they just can't get through because it's dead, right? It has to be turned on in order for you, for it to work, for the waves to come in and you hear the voice. And so one who is not regenerate, one who does not have the Spirit, does not understand it, but cannot understand the message. This is why we speak often sometimes, and you're looking at the gospel, and your heart is just exploding in various different ways, depending on your own spiritual walk, where you're at that moment. Today we were worshiping God, and I didn't want to go anywhere else. I mean, they were singing, and I was like, I don't want this to end. I want enough time to preach my sermon because we're already listening to the thing. So I'm, Lord, help me out here. But I realized I don't want this to end. And I realized in heaven one day it will never end. It'll be one worship service, but not just sitting there. It's everywhere we go in all the new creation. There'll always be an act of worship. We'll see God everywhere. And that's the spiritual man. But the natural man cannot see. He doesn't have the mechanism. It's like being blind. If I was blind, I could not see. If I was deaf, I could not hear. There could be a whole symphony playing around us. That's what's happening, is that some people have ears to hear and others don't. And they're like, these people are crazy. There's no music of God. And the rest, we hear it. It's like in the beginning of the Silmarillion, as the creator, he speaks and he sings a song. And out of the song come the Anwar, the first created beings, and they go along with the song, and they're singing a song, and Melkor is one of the big angels, and he sings the song along to it until he decides to sing his own tune because he wants the glory to come to him. And that is Satan. And so this is the idea, is where it is that they simply cannot hear. But we with eyes of hear see, we appraise, right? Because they're spiritually appraised. That's the reason it gives. They cannot hear because they are spiritually appraised. That is, you can see, you can appraise, you can examine. This is specifically what the word means. Because you have the Spirit, you have the sight. That's what goes on in verse 15. But who is spiritual does appraise. He examines all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no one. And so what this means is Paul's taking his argument now to maturity, is that when the person is fully mature, it's not that he gets everything right, but he's appraising everything through a spiritual lens. And the only one who judges us now is God. We are under the gospel. We're no longer under law, but we're under grace. And the only one who judges us is God. He's the only one who counts, and he's already given the verdict. We are justified. Nothing but the blood of Jesus and his righteousness. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Of course, no one. But we have, this is all of us, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And so the Spirit, the mind of Christ, is both the Spirit in us that turns the mechanism on, which is in fact the mind of Christ, but also the Word of God together. As then, if you turn on the cell phone, someone actually has to call you for hear the voice, right? So the mechanism needs to be turned on, and you need the Word of God. And so you have both the Spirit in us, but also the Spirit speaking to us through the Word of God. It's Christ in us and around us, Him in us in Him. And this enables us to hear God's voice. It enables us to commune with God, to sense His presence. Yahweh is a derivative of, it's He is, it's I am. And what does I am mean? I heard a Jewish theologian once give a wonderful speech on this, where it I am first and foremost means I am present. Now, whatever else theologians may believe that is, and there's much to be talked about, first and foremost, He is the present one. He's here. There's nowhere that God does not exist. And Yahweh is the covenantal God, which is formed on this idea of hesedness, the idea of two people belonging together in a love relationship. Us and Yahweh, us and God. He is present, God with us, Christ in us. We talked about this, the hope of glory. And what is His presence? It's not some mystical thing, but we commune with Him. There is a mystical aspect to it. But it's also rational as well. It's all. When the natural man is not completely abolished, but he's brought into who he's supposed to be. It's not an either or, but a both end. But it must lead to the Spirit. And we see God working in the world similar to the way one sees the wind. I said the Spirit, both in Greek and in Hebrew, also means wind, and it's very interesting. Do you see, let me ask you a question, can you see the wind? Huh?
No.
No. You see the effects.
Very good. You don't see the wind, which sometimes it fools you because look how windy out there. You're seeing all the wind, but you're not actually seeing the air. What are you seeing? Is the effects. You see the effects, right? And it's the same thing. I mean, we won't have time to actually talk about the Spirit. We'll do that hopefully in a two sermons. But the Spirit, it's like one of the other exams is like you're in a sail, right? And you need the wind for the sail. You can't go anywhere. And all of a sudden, you get the sail right and the wind right, and it floats up and you're going through the water. I mean, I don't sail, but that looks like pretty. You can do it in your mind, right? That looks pretty cool. And it's the power. Wind is power, doesn't it? And so you could see its effects. You could feel its power. And so we see this with eyes to see. And we're not only looking at the natural, but we see both the natural, but yet what is behind the world. It's a big world. The Christian mindset is big. We're going to get to this. It's far greater and more dramatic and more beautiful than the mere little world that they tell us is just here. And so faith is the effect of, what is faith? But faith is the effect of God's Word and God's Spirit. Faith is not something to which you force yourself in order to believe. If it's genuine faith, if it's real faith, it arises out of contact with God. Why does your vision arise? Why am I seeing blue right now? Am I making myself see blue? Am I making myself see Daniel? It's a response to the actual reality that's there. That's what faith is. If it's genuine faith, you could believe something through other mechanisms, but it's not coming in contact with God. Faith is coming in contact with God by virtue of His Word and Spirit, and faith arises. And it's real because it's corresponding to reality, what is actually there. That's what faith is. You see this in Hebrews. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, okay? So the Word is telling us about things that the kingdom of God, about Christ and the kingdom of God. And so when you have faith, it's the evidence, and there's also another, it says the evidence of things hoped for. It's the same idea. It's the faith itself is the evidence that there's something really there. If you find yourself believing in God, you got to ask yourself, well, why? Why? That's what happened to me the first time I came into God's presence. I didn't even believe in God, but I was in a lot of pain. We had a broken relationship, struggling with addictions. Everything was wrong. I was so empty inside, and it was suggested to me to pray. And I prayed for God to just bend to my will, which it was nothing. It was like speaking to a wall. But when someone suggested I pray in submission, God, give me the wisdom to know what it is you want me to do, and give me the power to obey you. And it was that moment, crystal clear, I'll never forget it, like I do pray now, like we all pray, as you come, you know now you've met God. That's what I call, I met God. And you believe. I didn't make myself believe, I could not believe. It was more real to me than anything, and it still is. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. That's just blind faith. I have to force you have to teach people that there is no God, by the way. You don't indoctrinate children into God. They will believe in God automatically. You have to guide them because of our sin nature through the revelation of God and the Spirit of God to see the truth. But the mechanism in the response is still there, even though it's marred. And so this is the idea, right? It's that when you have the faith and the conviction, it's the assurance, it's the evidence of the reality of what you believe. And so the mind of Christ that we've been given does not make us omniscient, right? You know what omniscient means? Omni, all. Science is knowledge. All knowledge, right? All knowing. That's just from the Greek, that's where it comes from. It doesn't, when you have the mind of Christ, it's not like you know, we already know that, right? Will you know everything when you get to heaven? No, you'll never know. You couldn't know everything because you'll always be finite. And that's what's going to make heaven so beautiful, is because God is infinite in His glory and His beauty and His majesty and His goodness and His creation, world upon world, beyond your imagination. But we can't imagine, and we ought to imagine. But yet it'll be far greater, and it'll always be growing in joy, and there'll never be a point where I got it all, there's nothing left. In fact, the more that you know, the more you realize you don't know. This is what it's like walking with God. The more that you see, the more that you understand, means the more that you understand his glory is infinite, and the more that you realize you don't know. Well, now we see in part, dimly, as in a mirror. But then the dimness will be set aside. We'll see clearly, but still not, we won't be all knowing. The sin will be taken away. Praise God. The corruption taken, praise God. And we'll be able to see God face to face. But it'll always be this growing, in this maturing. And so that's the idea. In fact, Christ himself matured, right? I'm going to get to that in a second. But just like our natural mind enables us to comprehend this world, right? We have a mind that enables us to comprehend the world. And so the mind of Christ enables to see not only this world, but Christ and the kingdom of God. The reality of the kingdom of God that's here with us right now. And is to come in full when heaven and earth come together. And so the mind of Christ helps us to do this. And so the first thing I would say here is that the mind of Christ is the mindset of Christ. You could also say the way Christ thinks. It's his way of thinking, but it's a set. It's a mindset or Christ's perspective. That EKP I wrote there is my abbreviation. I heard in a sermon many years ago where a guy mentioned the word eternal kingdom perspective, and it's stuck with me ever since. You have an eternal kingdom perspective. Eternal is just not what's in the future, but eternal is the here. It's the eternal kingdom. That means it's from beginning to end. It's always existed. It's never end, and it's here with us right now. But also in what's coming in the future, when Christ's second coming. So it's both. It's this eternal kingdom perspective. Do you have eyes to see? Do you have ears to hear? Do you see God in your work? Many of you are scientists, and you work with math. These are abstract. Well, science is the actual the world. This is, and math is abstract. But these are both from the Word of God. The Bible tells us. In fact, Isaac Newton believed that gravity, for example, was in fact the Word of God, as Scripture teaches. You don't actually see gravity, do you? You only see its effects, and you only see what it does. And the Bible tells us that's the Word of God. And again, with the same thing I would say with math and all these kinds of things. And I would suggest that you study up on those things from good Christian writers who are in these fields. And see God everywhere. He's everywhere. Why not see him? It's scary, isn't it? Because we'd rather go about with God. It's fair when you come into God's presence because you know he sees everything. It's a jolting fact. But sometimes when I get really close to God, I push back. I've noticed that. Because it's scary when you get really close to him because he sees everything. When someone was actually inside you, you'd be like, get out. You think it would be, but as we become pure, as we become whole, that's what the Bible says, without holiness, what? No one will see God. And so that's why we seek holiness, because we're in love with God. Not because we're no longer under law, but under grace. And because we have this grace, we want more. We want to see God because he is a giver. But the mind of sight is the mindset. This is the way Christ thought. Now, we have this now. But like Christ, we have to mature by using the mind of Christ. Christ matured in the mind of Christ. Jesus matured. When you look at Luke, when he goes and he gets left behind from his parents, he's going, he's asking questions to the Pharisees and the people in the temple. He's at the temple of God, and they're amazed at his because he knows God even as a child so well, but he's still growing. And they come back to his parents, and they say, why did you stay here? And he asks him, did you not know I had to be in my Father's house? They couldn't grasp his relationship with the Father, but Jesus did. But then he submitted to his earthly parents, and he submitted to them as he would by the law. But then it goes on the next verse, and it said, and Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature with God and man. Jesus grew in wisdom. Jesus was not, the baby Jesus was not born like crying, and he pooped his pants and stuff like that, like any other baby. But he wasn't there going, ha ha, I'm really God, I know everything. He grew like a human being. He vested himself with divine attributes and lived just like a human being and came into that knowledge as he grew. And he was very God, a very God, no doubt, no, absolutely, 100% God as the Father, equal, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he divested that and he grew in his humanity, and he did so by virtue of the Holy Spirit. We'll look at that at another sermon in a couple of weeks, how the Spirit worked in the lives of Jesus. But for now, we're focusing on the mind of Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 12:2, what? Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. That is the way the world thinks, and then the way the world acts. And it starts with the thinking. But what? Be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind. It's the same word, nous. And so you're be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So there's two types of people. There's the spiritual people and there are natural people. There are those who live in the different kingdom realms. You have the kingdom of man, which was led by Satan in the fall, which is still in the demonic realm. And it's natural. Natural literally means unspirit, and that means unspiritual, without the Holy Spirit. A lot of people today talk about spirituality all the time, don't they? Do you think that there are spiritual people? Turn me real quick to John chapter 14. I'm going to go back to what we read. John 14. I'm going to pick up verse 16. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, verse 17, chapter 14, John. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. Now note those prepositions. The Spirit in this special sense, the Spirit is always working, but in the special sense to which He now comes in us, was a new progression in history. It had never happened before. When heaven and earth are come together, heaven and earth came together in Jesus, and then the Spirit with Jesus was baptized, and then He will give us His Spirit and bring heaven into us, bring the kingdom of God into us. And this was never happened before Christ came. And so the Spirit was with them, but would be in them. Verse 18, and I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And in a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. See, it's not just in the resurrection they see Him, but because He lives, we also will live because we have the Spirit who is life. And we have ears to hear now and eyes to see. And that day you will know that I am in the Father and you are in me and I in you. And so it's two different realms, and it's the Spirit. So the people who are talking about spirituality today, that's still the natural realm. That's not spirituality. That's naturality. That's unspirituality. Back in this day, they didn't have atheism like they do today. There was a small pocket of Greek philosophers that thought that, but the vast majority of people didn't they didn't split the world up between just natural, material, and spiritual, and that's not how they did it. Everything was the same realm. So when Paul's talking about spiritual, he's talking about not that, that's still natural. Spirituality is the divine spirit. There's only two realms. It's creation, angels, spirits, the world, everything, and God. And they're completely distinct in kind. And so when someone in this world is speaking spirituality, that's not spirituality, it's naturality. It's in nature, it's in the closed system. It's not part of God. Now there's another way you could divide that up with atheism and so forth, but that's not what they're talking about here. In order to be spiritual, you have the Spirit of God. If you have the Spirit of God, you're a child of God. If you don't, Paul tells us you do not. But we must mature. If you go on to verse 21, it says, He who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and do what? Disclose myself to him. So there's more disclosure. And it's personal. Isn't that beautiful? And if you read on verse 22, then just same thing. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what will happen to you that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode, our home with him. It's just beautiful. It's the magnificence of the gospel that God would come and live in us and make our home in us. And you see the connection now is love. And see, you're going to move now to the second point, matter of fact, I'll just get to it right now, is that the mind of Christ is the attitude and affections of Christ. It's Christ's humble love. Is that the nous is just like in the Hebrew word lev, it's the spirit, and it means more than just the intellect. It means the will, the mind, and the emotions. And so you're not just intellectually some, you know, brain in a vat. We talked about this the other day. But you are, it's your whole being, your whole soul that's Christ-like, both with perspective and in attitude, emotions. And so you have Christ, and it's going to be centered on humility. What happened to Frodo in The Lord of the Rings when he put on the ring? Does anybody remember? He came invisible, but why was he invisible? Where did he go? Was he just like in black outer space? Huh? He went to another realm, and he saw the eye of Sauron. And Sauron represents the Antichrist, who is Melkor, I said earlier, who fell, which represents Satan. Sauron, again, with Tolkien's magnificent language, he made up a whole language. Saur comes the word from dinosaur, it means lizard, the dragon, the eye of the dragon, Sauron, Satan, Antichrist. And so he goes in the realm of Satan. And so there's another realm. There's two realms. And the ring itself represented power, right, and pride, because whoever had the ring would rule all the worlds. But Frodo had the right heart to overcome the satanic pool of power and pride. He was the humble, the type of a humble Jesus who came in the baby Jesus and a pure heart. And Christ came to deliver us from the domain of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his love. The Father says, the kingdom of my beloved Son. And so the world right now is under the power of Satan, where he went into a different realm, which is satanic realm. We're actually in that realm right now. You could still go either way between heaven and hell, but the world is now under the power of the prince of darkness. And so be careful then when you're listening to the world about your morality and about teachings about God, when it's under the power of the evil one. And it amazes me how many Christians fall and follow the world's teaching about morality in the Bible. But Christ came as the humble king to overcome the satanic pride, which Paul calls the wisdom of the world, the very wisdom to which we often listen to. It can teach you much about technology, but it uses that technology for its own glory. Much like magic. As a matter of fact, C.S. Lewis compares magic and he says there's really not much difference. One succeeded. Both of them just wanted to submit the creation to our will. One failed, magic, and one succeeded, technology. Whereas the true wisdom forms to the Word of God, forms to the kingdom of God, not the other way around. And that's what you have today. A world culture organized rebelling against God, and it's growing. I think the world is more, I think, in my view, we're coming towards the end. We'll perhaps talk about this before I leave, hopefully. In C.S. Lewis' classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Peter, Susan, Lucian, and Edmund Pevensey, they find another world, right? What's it called? Narnia, right? And where do they find it? Through the back of their uncle's wardrobe in the spare room. That's my English accent for spare room. Edmund is the younger brother of Peter, and he's jealous of him. So when he meets the White Witch of Narnia, right? He meets the White Witch of Narnia. She tells him that he will be the king he deserves to be, and that they will come and serve him. And he likes this idea, and it rises up. So in his moments of weakness, he betrays them. And as a result, he broke the deep magic, what Lewis calls the deep magic of Narnia, which, of course, the White Witch knew, and make him a slave to her. For the deep magic was set laws placed in Narnia by the Emperor Beyond the Sea, Lewis calls him, at the creation. It was the law of the Emperor Behind the Sea, and it was written on a stone table. And the law stated that the White Witch was entitled to kill every traitor against Narnia. And if someone denied her that right, then all of Narnia would perish in flames of fire and water. But unknown to the White Witch, there was a deeper magic. It was before the time existed. And it said that if a willing victim had committed no treachery, was killed in a traitor's stead, in a traitor's place, then the stone table would crack and death itself would start to work backwards. And yet it was beyond creation. It was in the time and the witch could not see. It was in the kingdom of God. And so Aslan used this ancient law to save Edmund's life, and death began to be reversed. Go back to 2 Corinthians. Go back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. You see this exact same thing. And we looked at this before, but look just quick again in verse 7 and 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, verse 7 and 8. Right? It says, we speak God's wisdom. It's in a mystery. It's a hidden wisdom. See, the wisdom was hidden. It was there all along. We said this before. Wisdom, it's not something that they just never knew or some murder mystery, but it was in part. You had to have eyes to see, but now it came clear to them, to the apostles. It's this wisdom of the, we talked about this, of Christ and the kingdom of God. And God predestined this before the ages. It was before creation. God predestined us to our glory, and it was the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood. They didn't understand it. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so I used to struggle with this verse. What did that mean? Like, they just didn't understand who Jesus was. They thought he was innocent. They thought he was, or they thought he was a criminal. But if they knew he was innocent, they wouldn't have done it. And no, they knew he was innocent. Everyone knew he was innocent. They didn't know who he truly. They didn't know the power that he had, though. They didn't know he was the Lord of glory. And they didn't know by killing him, it would reverse death itself. And they wanted that. They wanted to be separated from God. And that's why they wouldn't have killed him. Not because they were good and they were innocent. They just didn't see it. Because they were evil. And they didn't want to be conquered. And so they crucified the Lord of glory. And yet they couldn't kill him because he took all the evil in the world and he didn't respond with evil. He didn't respond with pride, but in humility, in faith, he trusted in God who raised him from the dead. And he removed the sin and the death began to be reversed. And Jesus was resurrected and he gives us that same spirit now in us. And we are born again into the living hope of the resurrection of the dead of Jesus Christ. Death is now reversed in us and it's going to happen in creation. Jesus is coming, the King. And this is what we look for. This is what we pray for. This is what I yearn for. When creation is all redeemed and the glory of God covers the earth as the water covers the sea. When the animals now will speak, and I believe that they will actually speak, but we'll talk about that at another time. When the lion will lay down with the lamb. Oh, I can't wait. I hate death. I hate death. I can't even kill a little fly. I pray for him every time I have to kill one because it drives my dog crazy. I don't like death. I hate it. Everyone I know, most of them are died. And I can't wait for death to be conquered fully. It has been now in the spirit, and it will when Christ returns, and the creation will be set free. We talked about this before. It'll be set free. And the same satanic pride has not yet been abolished in our flesh. Real quickly, I want to read this. I want to just go on real quickly. We're going to finish up with this. Verse 3, just read chapter 3. And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, and the other says, I am Apollos. Are you not like mere men? And so what's happening now here right now is there's now a difference between the spiritual and the natural. But even in the spiritual, you have two different kinds of Christians. You have fleshly Christians and spiritual and mature Christians. And what's the difference? They're immature Christians. They're identified by jealousy and strife. And between the followers of Paul, who was the founding pastor, and Apollos, who came later, they had two great pastors. But instead, they became jealous. The Greek word, if you look down on 4:6, so just quick there real quick, Paul finishes up in chapter 6, verse 4, he says, now these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos. So Paul is telling him now, I applied this to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that you may not become arrogant on behalf of one against the other. The word there for arrogant is bloated. You're bloated up. It's spiritual pride. And it's a comparison. But that's what pride is. It's one against another. You're comparing yourself against another. And so they had inflated egos. They were comparing each other with their self-worth. And that's what infants are. They're children in mature adult bodies. Rather than rejoicing in both pastors' gift to them and being blessed by both, they became jealous. And they fought over who was better. And thus they close themselves off to the blessings of the kingdom of God. That's what pride does. It destroys the kingdom of God in your life. The mind of Christ is an open mind. It's open beyond this closed universe. It's the Christian life is big. The possibilities are endless. And we could take in part of it now. But you have to do so by humility and love. Selfish pride is that you when things happen to you, you become bloated. But humility is when someone else does. What would a life look like that's between one versus pride and other versus humility? What would the difference be? Which one do you think is a better life to live? Do you sometimes think of yourself as stupid? Say, oh, I'm stupid. Do you sometimes get down on yourself for your failures? That's not humility. That's pride. We tend to think of pride as when you're doing real well and you're bloated up. That's a form of pride, no doubt. But when you say you're stupid and you get down on yourself for your failures and you're no good, that's pride as well. Why? Because in both instances, you're thinking far too much of yourself. Humility, in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, is a great chapter on pride. I would recommend everyone read it. At the end, he said, pride is not thinking of yourself, you know, too high or too low. They're both forms of pride. But pride is thinking of yourself less. If you met a truly humble person, you wouldn't go out saying that person is humble. You wouldn't even know because they'd be so interested in you. They would rejoice in your successes. They're the happy ones. They're not closed off or the world is about me. And if I'm not doing well, then I'm not happy. But the humility person rejoices in everyone's success. You see how big that world is? It's set free. This is what Jesus talks about. You will know the truth. The truth will set you free. And it brings you into joy and happiness and peace and the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God. And so this is what we must do. Until you see the deep magic of the law, until you look past the deep magic of the law that only can condemn you, whether it's in the form of moral law or status or how well you do on tests, that's all law. You base your self-worth on what you do. Until you look past that to the deeper magic of the humble King, who in love stood in your place. He was shamed. And yet he despised the shame, and he looked past to the glory of God, Hebrews tells us. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was left by everyone he loved. The few came back. He was forsaken by God himself. All this so that you can become the person that you were meant to be. That you can enter not just the fictional world of Narnia, but in the kingdom of God, and that you may see God's face. Because the kingdom of God is centered on the King, the Lord of glory. And until you see that, genuine faith cannot arise. And so my exhortation as I finish right now is use your mind of Christ and look to Jesus. As Jaja led us in today, it's all about Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about Pastor Wong. It's about Jesus. And so look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith, and let faith arise. Father, we come before you now in Jesus' name, and we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work in all of us here today. And if those are here today that have not yet been born again into that living hope, that they've become alive by your Spirit, by your word, that the gospel that I hope was preached here today, and that you would speak to them and just form it into the clearer truth that it really is, that I could only point at, that I can only move people at. But you speak to him now with your word. I pray that you would speak to him or speak to her, whoever's here right now and has not yet been born again. I pray you would open their eyes to see the truth of the glorious gospel of the kingdom of God that Jesus came to bring and to preach and to teach. And we'll bring it in full. Please, Lord God, open their eyes that they may see the truth and they may submit to the King and be set free from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. And Father, for those of us who do know you, who have seen the light, I pray, Lord God, that you would continue to take the word here today preached and then you would just build on it in Sunday schools. You would build on it in our own studies and our fellowships, Lord God, and that you may let faith arise. For your glory and our edification, I ask and give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.